Well, here we go. If you are new with us, and you may be wondering why on earth or what are we talking about from this passage, we're going through 1 Corinthians, and we come to a new section in the letter. Paul's dealt with various topics, and now in chapters 11 to 14, he begins to talk about problems in worship, as chapters 12 to 14 are about spiritual gifts and the use and misuse of them. But here in chapter 11, we have two problems that Paul addresses regarding head coverings and the Lord's Supper. And so let's pray together and ask for the Lord's help as we look at this passage. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We know that all scripture is profitable and breathed out by you, and it is profitable for correction, for teaching, for rebuke, for training in righteousness, that we may be complete, equipped for every good work. We pray that your word would now come and complete us, would come today and strengthen us, would come today and make us more like Jesus. In his good name we pray. Amen. When I became a Christian in college, I was very eager to do everything in the church. And I tried virtually everything in the church, including singing and leading corporate worship. At one point, I bought a guitar. I started playing guitar. Admittedly, I got the guitar because I saw how the girls gravitated to guys with guitars. But I learned a few songs, and I got up on a particular Sunday in a small church where my mother attended, and I sang and led the church in three songs. And after I got finished, I sat down beside my mother, and she put her arm around me, and she said, "You did your best, honey." That was the last time I ever tried to play and sing corporate work, to lead it the rest of my life, and that was for good reason. That needed to stop. And there were some things in Corinth that just needed to stop. There's a lot of chaos in Corinth, and Paul is trying to get this church to be in conformity with the rest of the churches. And regarding worship, it ends in chapter 14 with the phrase, "decently and in order." There were some things that were out of order in the Corinthian corporate worship experience, and we're looking at two of them today. And Paul essentially tells them regarding head coverings that they are to preserve God's good design for gender distinctions and marriage. And then regarding the Lord's Supper, he has to provide a corrective because there were social divisions around the Lord's Supper. And so God's good designs for gender and marriage, yes. Social divisions, no. Now, I don't have to tell you that this first part is a bit controversial today, to put it mildly. But it's a needed word for us, that maleness and femaleness should be celebrated. And interdependence of male and female, that is, we need each other, should be appreciated. And Paul's going to put that on display for us. That redeemed men and women continue to follow Jesus as men or women. And marriage is to be held in honor, according to God's word. So let's look at this first section, head coverings and corporate worship. We need the comforting passages in the Bible, but we also need challenging passages. They tend to do a number of things in our hearts, like humble us, drive us to prayer, it causes us to think, and this one is one of those. It's a challenging passage for three reasons. First of all, it's a challenge to understand it. There's a lot in this passage that is debated, and I won't address all of them today. There's a lot of controversy around various words. For example, scholars debate if Paul's actually talking about a veil or a shawl or hairstyle, either long hair or hair bound up. Most likely, it's a head covering. But it doesn't really matter because of the point that Paul is making is that these women were not following the customs of the day. You see that in the ESV footnote, if you have an ESV, that this head covering is a sign of being married in first century culture. And so this isn't our custom in most cases. Some of you travel overseas, you may be in a different setting there. But it is a challenge to understand various parts of this passage. Secondly, it's a challenge to accept what Paul says. The relationship between men and women is very controversial. Even the new Barbie movie was about a power struggle between the two genders. And so when you talk about matters today, like we're going to talk about in a moment, male headship, that is the idea that men are to lead the family and the church, some hear that as oppression today. But that's not what male headship means. It doesn't mean to lead in an oppressive way. It actually means to lead like Jesus, who did anything but oppress us. Right? It means to lead like Jesus, who was sacrificial, who gave up his own life for us, That's the kind of male headship that is taught in the Bible. And I would argue that's what the world needs. Now, you may recall, some of you who are older, there was a book called Men Are From Mars and Women Are From Venus that was written back in the 90s. And it sold millions of copies. Now, what made it such a sensation? According to one reviewer, it was simply this, the thesis that men and women are different. A remarkable idea, isn't it? We're different. But that's not the narrative that is often put forward today in schools, in the media. We often hear things like, one is not born, but becomes a woman. Paul is saying men and women are different by design, and that design is from a good and wise God. We shouldn't rebel against God's designs, but rejoice in them. So it's a challenge to understand it, to accept it, and thirdly, to apply it. Once we figure out what Paul means, what do we do with this? And some follow this to the letter, no matter what the cultural context is, for example, and insist on head coverings for women or certain hairstyle and so on. Others take a polar opposite extreme and say, well, this whole passage is just silly. Now, I'll put my cards on the table. I don't think it's a sin for a woman to have short hair, nor do I think they must wear a head covering. They certainly can. In certain contexts, that may be different, as I mentioned. But this passage is still relevant to us because it hits on this issue of gender and the issue of marriage that's so important. And Paul is teaching here that men and women are different by design, and the gospel, this new age that we're in, has not obliterated these differences. To put it simply, men should look like men and women should look like women as a display of God's glory. And they should seek to follow Jesus the way God has created us. I think that's the takeaway that he's giving us. Here in Corinth, he's saying that the men should not wear a hood or a veil or a cloak over their heads while praying and prophesying, but women should because of that cultural context. It seems that some of the ladies in Corinth thought that it was unnecessary because Christ had set them free. And you can understand and sympathize a little bit with their line of thinking. So just a bit of context. Jesus' ministry was revolutionary in so many different ways, and one of them was how he treated and accepted women. He spoke to them in public. He welcomed them into his band of followers. Jesus treated women unlike any rabbi of the day. It's really beautiful as you see how Jesus treats ladies. And sometimes Paul is dismissed as a misogynist or as a woman-hater. But that's not the Paul you read about in the New Testament. You read Romans 16, you read a whole list of women that Paul honors. We're even taught that Priscilla risked her life for Paul. Something that she would not have done, surely, if Paul was, you know, going around constantly demeaning women. He wrote in Galatians 3:28, there's neither Jew nor Greek, nor slave nor free, male nor female, we are all one in Christ Jesus. That is, men and women have equal worth in the kingdom of God. And it's also clear from 1 Corinthians 11, what we're reading here, and 1 Corinthians 14, that women played a vital role in corporate worship. He assumes that they're going to pray and prophesy in the gathering. Prophesy, we'll get in more in the weeks ahead. But that is speaking a word of edification, encouragement, consolation. Paul has no problem with women participating in worship, and that was a big shift from his former Jewish days. He would never have said that prior to his conversion. That went against all the liturgy of the Jewish synagogue. So you see here that there has been a new revolution started with the gospel. And because of this sudden change, and because the believers are indwelt by the Spirit, some of the ladies were confused about certain things, it seems. Well, since we're all one in Christ, since we're all indwelt and gifted by the Spirit, can't we do away with gender distinctions? Can't we do away with marriage differences or marriage relationships? And Paul has to give a corrective and essentially says, well, yes, men and women are both equal as image bearers of God. Yes, believing men and women have equal standing with God. Yes, women can participate in worship. But despite all these glorious gospel blessings, men and women are still different. We should rejoice in that and not rebel against it. And you can see why this would have been such an important topic in corporate worship, because all things are to be done decently and in order. This would have brought a great distraction to worship, And Paul would argue in this text that it does not ultimately honor God. So let me tell you why Paul says this, why he argues along this line that they should uphold these marital roles and these gender distinctions, and then we'll talk about how we might apply this to our situation, all right? We got a long text. I'm going to spend the longest portion on this first part, so rest easy when we get to part two, all right? Honor and shame. Paul says in chapter 11, verse 2, I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions that I delivered to you. So traditions referring probably to oral tradition, that's the gospel and behavior that is proper. Paul says, I commend you, but then the commendation doesn't last long. Verse 3, but I want you to understand something, that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. So we're talking about headship. Now when we hear head, we usually think of one who is in charge. It can refer, in other places, to a source of something. Usually we think of authority. That is, if you're the head of a department or a school, you have the authority. When Joshua, my son, was young, he used to ask me, Papa, are you the head or is Mama? And when we would dig around a little bit to see why he was asking that, it's because Mama made him go to bed at 8 o'clock. And he wanted to know if I had a different opinion, if he needed to take it all the way up, you know. And so he would say, so you make us go to bed at 8 o'clock, or does she? I was like, well, we're together. I'm the head, she's the neck. You got it? So authority is in view here. That is partially right, that the idea that husbands lead their wives like Christ loves the church is taught elsewhere. Headship is not a self-centered exercise of power. It refers to a husband taking care for the spiritual, emotional, and physical needs of his wife in the spirit of Christ. And so Paul here begins to talk about husband and wife, and I think husband-wife is in view. This can be translated male, female, man, woman. In first century Roman society, as the footnote says, this head covering was a sign of marriage. And I think Aiken puts it well when he says, the issue of male headship is taught to apply to the home and the church. Scripture nowhere teaches male headship in general with the application to the whole of society. Now again, this is not a matter of value or essence. Men and women are both image bearers of God, but they do have differing roles. And he illustrates that with the story of Jesus. In the incarnation, the Son voluntarily submitted to the Father's will, but he was of no lesser value to the Father, equal in value with varying roles. But having said all this about headship, there's more than headship in view, because where Paul actually goes is to honor and shame. We should think Eastern family and not like a Western family, where Western thinks of head as command and control, where much of Eastern culture is about honor and shame. And this will pop up again in chapter 14. And in Eastern context, the head is the one whose reputation is either honored or shamed based on the actions of others. So he says in verse 4, every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, namely Christ. And I think the reason Paul says that is that there was a pagan custom in Corinth where the Roman men sometimes pulled loose folds of a toga over their head as an act of piety and worship to pagan gods. And men should not dishonor Christ, Paul is saying, by praying according to a pagan tradition. He then unfolds that and prepares the way for his argument about wives praying or prophesying in an inappropriate manner when he says in verse 5, but every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, that is, her husband. And why would that be dishonoring to the husband in Corinth? Well, it would suggest that she's not married. It would suggest that she is perhaps sexually available. As we know, the temple prostitutes in Corinth also shaved their head. That's something that Paul draws on in just a moment. So there's a word here about honor and shame and about appropriate attire and behavior in worship. And it's hard to make an exact parallel to our context, but Naselli attempts it by saying there are a few examples of dressing scandalously today in the Western church, like a professing Christian man wearing a dress, a professing Christian wife wearing a bikini, dressing like a prostitute, or refusing to wear a wedding band because she doesn't want to indicate she's married. And so Paul is talking about this matter of honor and shame between husband and wife, and adds then, since it is the same as if her head were shaven, for if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short, But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. He's basically saying, if you want to flaunt your freedom and act like the pagans do in Corinth, just and shame your husband, just cut all your hair all the way off. And again, in this context, a woman with an uncovered head may have been considered sexually revealing and be very similar to the temple prostitutes that were in Corinth. And by not covering her head, she also was indicating that she wasn't married. Now, in cultures where head coverings are not a sign of marriage, wives do not need to cover their heads in worship, you could apply the principle by some other symbol of marriage, and we have one with the wedding band, and then by behavior toward one another that is honoring and not shameful. So we remember the context here in Corinth. I don't take this passage to mean you can't have a short haircut, but the point is clear. There shouldn't be any gender confusion. Women should look like the glorious creations that they are, and men should look like the glorious creations that they are, and married couples should honor one another publicly. These things haven't changed because the gospel has arrived and a new age has dawned. And that's where Paul goes next. He goes to creation to say these things haven't changed, nor will they ever change. And so he talks then in verses 7 to 12 about the relationship between men and women when he says, "For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man." I was thinking about this text as I was shaving my head this morning. What a glorious head this is, reflecting the glory of God. Now, Paul isn't saying that a woman is not made in the image of God. Paul knows Genesis 1. Nor is he saying that women are inferior to men. He's saying that Eve literally came from Adam, from his rib, created by God, but he's talking about the creation account to root his argument that we should maintain these gender distinctions and uphold marriage according to God's word that goes all the way back to Genesis in the very beginning and hasn't changed. And so he says in verse 8, "For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man." Now, Paul here is referencing the order of creation. He's not saying that women are just there to please men. He's focusing on the order of things. Again, just to root everything back in creation. We do not want to go against God's creative designs. They're for our good. They're for our human flourishing. Gardner summarizes it by saying, whatever the reason for the head covering in terms of the social mores at the time, Paul's point is that this creative difference between husbands and wives has not changed simply because they become Christians. The created order should still be respected. And then he adds in verse 10, that is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority over her head. And then he adds a very obscure phrase, because of the angels. On that first part, I'll get to the second part in a second. What Paul is saying would do two things. By having this symbol of authority, it would satisfy the cultural norms in Corinth, and it would also help resolve the problems in worship. But he doesn't go into great detail about that. He simply says, because of the angels. It's not the first place where Paul has said something seemingly random about angels. Remember in chapter 5, he says, don't you guys know we're going to judge angels? And we're kind of like, nah. Like, can you unpack that a little bit? Like, and he doesn't. He just flies right by. And now it's like, this is why you guys ought to pay attention and do these things. It's because of the angels. I've decided I'm just going to start using that phrase if I'm ever asked any hard question, you know, like, why did you guys make that decision? Because the angels. Nobody really knows what this means. It probably refers to something along the lines of angels observing worship, and it's adding to the reverence of the moment in corporate worship. These angels, they watch over creation, and they watch over the worship of God's people, participating in it, perhaps. There's another line of thinking that's opposite of this, and that is, since a woman's long hair or head covering was a symbol of her sexuality, Paul is recommending for a woman to cover her hair to keep the angels from being tempted, like Genesis 6, with those crazy angels. Or it could refer to a Jewish tradition that's similar to the first option, that angels are protectors of God's glory and honor. And then finally, some say it could...
die. There you go. Test one. So, the devil don't want you to hear the sermon today, guys. Because of the angels. That's right. That's why that happened. Man, I'm trying to work up here, man. All right, if you're not confused yet, Paul tries to clarify things by he doesn't want to be misunderstood, so he talks about men and women and their interdependence, how they need each other. So he says, nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. So men and women, he's saying, are dependent upon each other. Eve was created from Adam, but that doesn't make women inferior. By the same logic, men are born of women now. Ever since that very first creative act, a woman coming from man was unique. It was a one-of-a-kind moment. Since that event, there has been interdependence in procreation, in parenting, in marriage, and in the church. We cannot exist without each other. We need each other. And this is, again, God's good design. You see how that verse is bracketed by the phrase, in the Lord, and all things are from God. God is the origin and source of all of it. And these differences and these designs are for our good and God's glory. And we put these designs on display in gathered worship. So he says, we maintain these distinctions, we maintain this view of marriage because of honor, well, because we want to honor our spouses in public, we want to honor God, and because this is rooted in creation. And then finally, verses 13 to 16, he argues from the nature of things. When he says, judge for yourselves, is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head covered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him, but if a woman has long hair, it is her glory? That is, it distinguishes her, it shows off her splendor, for her hair is given to her for a covering. By nature, Paul is saying, your natural sense of what is fitting for men and women. We call that today common sense, which people have said before, it's not very common. Hairstyle norms differ culture to culture. Like, even if you go to Jewish cultures today, certain men will cover their head, right? The hairstyles may change culture to culture. Certain attire changes from culture to culture. But the point is that men should still look like men in the culture, and women should still look like women in the culture. That those gender distinctions are to be upheld, and God's plan for marriage also should be upheld. It would go against the social norms in Corinth for men to have long hair, but for us, things are a bit different the way we see them in our own culture. Then he says, if anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. Contentious. Maybe this subject is contentious. and again, he's trying to bring the Corinthians into conformity with the rest of the churches. So how do we apply this? Let me just give you five quick applications of this passage. First of all, let's be compassionate without compromising the truth. Gender confusion and sexual perversion pervade American culture. And the church must never compromise the truth on these matters. God's designs are good. Why would we want to go against his designs? They are for human flourishing. They're wise and good and should be celebrated. With that said, we should always communicate our beliefs with love to those who disagree with us. After all, we believe that Jesus Christ came to save all kinds of sinners. We believe in the transforming power of the gospel. Remember 1 Corinthians 6, but such were some of you. But you've been washed, you've been cleansed, you've been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So we will not give up on our friends, we will not give up on our family members who have departed from God's good designs. We want to be a place where those who have participated in and suffered from destructive ideas and practices can find forgiveness and healing and hope and peace in God's unbreakable love. We want to be compassionate without compromising the truth. We want to commit to praying for them. We want to show compassion to them. And we believe that we must not compromise because it is the truth that sets people free. And that's what Jesus came to do. He came to liberate us. Secondly, I feel like I'm a youth camp organizer, number two. Let's dress in appropriate ways in corporate worship. We used to have to do that at camp. Somebody would stand at the door and tell the guy or girl to go back to your room and put something on. In this passage, I think it means along the lines of don't blur the lines of gender. Don't dress in ways that are impure. Don't dress in ways that would distract or cause one to stumble. All right? Thirdly, let's show God's good design for husbands and wives is beautiful. We celebrate this beautiful design of husband and wife. We thank God for it. Fourth, let's remember that godly men and women are vital to church life. And women. We believe that the office of pastor is reserved for men, but that doesn't mean we don't need women. Where would this church be without these women? Right? They are vital to the work of the church. Again, you read Paul's list in Romans 16, how many women he mentions. It was women who were the first eyewitnesses to the resurrection. Men and women are vital to church life. And that leads to number five, men and women need each other. In the home, in the church, life in general. And so those are my takeaways from this passage. If it's your first time, welcome. Second section. It was somebody's after the first service. I was like, man, you picked a doozy. Social snobbery and the Lord's Supper. I'm going to be brief on this. Here is another area where the Corinthians had divided. We've already looked at how they were divided over their church leaders, over litigation, over sexual ethics, over idols, and now it's the Lord's Supper. So to know what's happening here, it's important to remember the background that the early church celebrated the Lord's Supper around a meal. And it seems that the wealthy believers in Corinth were arriving earlier than the poorer Christians, and they were consuming all the food and consuming all the drink. And they're not sharing with the have-nots. It's like the rich are celebrating the Lord's Supper in a private meal. And that contradicts what the Lord's Supper is to be about. It's a symbol of our unity in the gospel. So Paul speaks about their division in verse 17, saying it would actually be better if you guys didn't come together. And the reason is, when you come together, verse 18, I hear that there's divisions among you. Now that phrase, when you come together, is used five times in this passage, and it shows us that communion, the Lord's Supper, is a corporate act for the church that we do when we come together, when we assemble for worship. It's not a private meal where one takes it isolated from other Christians. There may be exceptions to that for shut-ins and those kinds of situations, but the principle of the Lord's Supper is that we gather together as a people and we remember the Lord's death together and celebrate the fact that he's coming again. And he says, there are factions among you, and he says, here's the problem. When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper, you eat. For in eating, each goes ahead with his own meal, one goes hungry, and another gets drunk. So he says, because you're not waiting on the poorer Christians, you're having your own private dinner, and that's not the Lord's Supper. In fact, you're consuming so much, some of you are getting drunk at the Lord's Supper. So, which by the way means that was real wine, that they were consuming back then. That's not Welch's. The social elites had separated themselves from the poor believers, right? And so he says, you're actually not doing anything but having a dinner. It's not the Lord's Supper. And then after he says, some of you are getting drunk at the supper, he says in 22, what? That's a good summary of the letter to the Corinthians. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in, or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. I love Paul's language sometimes. He used that with some folks, right? Shall I commend you in this, little Johnny? No, I will not. So he's rebuking the social elites for their behavior, and then he reminds them about what the Lord's Supper is all about in a text that we read regularly here at IDC as we take the supper. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. The word Eucharist comes out of that word, thanks. We don't usually use that word very often in Protestant context, but it's a good word. It's a beautiful word. When we take the Lord's Supper, we're giving thanks. And he says, this is my body, which is for you. This is the gospel. Jesus gave himself for you. He gave his whole self for us. He died on our behalf and in our place. He atoned for our sins. He gave himself wholly and without reserve. Palm Sunday, they were saying, Hosanna, save us. And this is how he saved us. He gave himself for you. As Galatians opens up, he gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age. So he points to the body, to the cup of the new covenant that represents the blood of Jesus. The bread and wine do not become or do not repeat the sacrifices of Jesus' actual body and blood. They symbolize his body and blood, but Jesus meets with his people in a powerful way as they do this work of remembering what he's done for us. Remembering is a very important aspect of our faith. Regularly we read about Israel, how they forgot what God had done for them. And it's remembering that also binds us together. We have, if you like, a shared memory at Golgotha that binds us together. You know, sometimes Google send you those pictures, like 7 years ago, this is what you were doing. You look quite different 7 years ago. Sometimes you share those memories with others who maybe were in the picture. The Lord's Supper is kind of like that. We gather to remember what Jesus did for us on Good Friday. And he says that we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We look ahead also. This meal reminds us that this world is not our home. We're going somewhere else. You know, food has the power to do that, right? It has the power to take you places. It stirs up memories. Every time I go home, I eat meatloaf because my mom makes the best meatloaf. And anytime I'm eating someone else's meatloaf, it's fine too, but I think about home. It was like that when Kimberly and I were in Ukraine adopting our children. We were there for 40 days, and there were only a few McDonald's around, and we would stop in one. And every time we would drive and see those golden arches, it was like the outstretched arms of Jesus. Just like, come to me, you weary and heavy laden. I'll give you rest. Because the meal reminded us of home. We were so ready to go home. And we could have just a little taste of home. And the Lord's Supper gives us a little taste of home. That we here have no lasting city. We seek the city that is to come. And we are to not take this meal, Paul goes on to say, in an unworthy manner. Verse 27. And here in this context, it means don't foster any attitudes that are creating division in the church. Here it was, again, the haves and the have-nots being divided. To come unworthy doesn't mean we come sinless, otherwise none of us would come. But it does mean we come repentant, right? It does mean that we come knowing that Jesus alone is worthy. I love Wilson's commentary when he says, the Eucharist is not a congratulatory banquet for the sinless. It is a sustaining meal for repentant sinners who are hungry and thirsty for righteousness, but know they have fallen short. So this call to self-examination is not aimed at excluding those who have sinned, or none of us should dare approach the table. It is aimed at excluding those who do not care whether or not they have sinned. In other words, communion is for repentant believers. Let a person then examine himself so as to eat and drink properly, he says in verse 29, discerning the body, discerning your relationships within the body, so as to not eat in an unworthy manner. And then he gives a great warning, doesn't he, in verse 30. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. Repentance is a gift because God disciplines us through the act of repentance, the act of self-examination. He disciplines his people so that we may persevere. And so he closes in 33. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home. So that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. And then I love this sentence Paul adds. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. We're just left to our imagination to think about what were the other things that Paul had to talk about to the Corinthians. He's already talked about some stuff, man. And now he says, I'll talk about the other stuff when I get there. So, as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper today, we do so with gratitude in our hearts. We do so in a spirit of prayer and confession and repentance. We do so in a spirit of unity. And I want to just give you these five brief applications of the supper, and the ushers can go ahead and prepare to make their way up to the front as I get us ready. Five looks. First of all, when we take the table, we look within. Do I have a sinful relational tension with another member. I like how Walter walked us through that last Sunday, using this time as a time to encourage, maybe a time to apologize, time to mend relationships. We look within. We look back. We remember what Jesus has done, and we rejoice in him, that he gave himself for us. We look around, that we are one in Christ Jesus. We're not united on our favorite college basketball team. We're not united on our favorite baseball team. We're united in this, that we are one in Christ Jesus. And the table is a powerful reminder that people from various backgrounds are one. We look outward. As we take the table, we want to commit to proclaiming this message to the world who needs it, that our friends and our neighbors and our family members may experience the power of the gospel. And we want to look forward as we anticipate the fact that Jesus is coming again. He came the first time on Palm Sunday on the little colt, and he's coming again in power and glory to make all things new. And the table reminds us that these things are true. Well, let's pray together and prepare our hearts to take the elements. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We pray that your word would have a transforming effect on our souls, that would have a purifying effect on our souls. Father, I pray that you would teach us how to honor one another well. You would teach us how to rejoice in your good designs. You know, you would deepen our gratitude for what the Lord Jesus has done for us as he gave up his body, as he poured out his blood, that we may be new people, new creations, headed for a new creation. And even now, as we sing our songs together, as we prepare to take the bread and the cup, we pray that you would be magnified in us. You would make us more like Jesus as we consider what he has done on our behalf. And we pray this in his great name. Amen.